Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together here today, and thank you for what Dale shared, and thank you for the beautiful weather. And Lord, I just commit myself to you. Father, an empty earthen vessel, clean through Jesus' precious blood, I pray that your Spirit would be able to do his will here today, in my life and in all of our lives here. Father, help me to speak only those things that you would like me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start by reading a verse out of Revelation, maybe a couple verses. This morning, I have not written down a lot of references, so I might have to refer to them without the reference. But in Revelation, you have prophecy of the end times, and I don't know everything about it. In fact, I'm only just beginning to see how Revelation goes. You've got Revelation chapter 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Verse 3, and I saw one of his hands, heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. In verse 8, Revelation 13, 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 13, I'd like you to read this passage at home or later on when you can read it in complete. I'm just picking out some of the high points here. You've got another being here that says, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So just picking out some basics from this chapter, you've got this beast, most people would say a man. You've got a man in verse 2, verse 1, and it says in verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. And then in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? This man has power given to him by Satan. And Revelation does clear that up in one of these verses where it talks about Apollyon and the serpent and the devil. It's all the same. And so the dragon here is Satan, and Satan is giving this man power, and this power is captivating these people's attention, and it's causing the people to worship who? The dragon. Now, if you've sat in church your whole life, you sit there and say, well, I've heard that my whole life, they worship the dragon, yeah, yeah, yeah. If you put it into plain old English, they're worshiping Satan. Is that not how you can read that? Interesting. In fact, as you read this chapter, you find out that the whole world worships Satan. And of course, you also see that some of these people are compelled to do it. Some of them want to do it. But either way, it's going to happen. And in fact, it gets so regulated. You see regulation here. You are forced to acknowledge this being. Of course, you've got the beast, and you've got a second beast, I believe, and you've got the dragon. They all kind of are on the same team. They have their different little verses here in this chapter. But the people that acknowledge the beast are able to continue to buy and sell. So you're forced. I have to think of North Korea right now, where you have to do exactly what the dear leader says and say exactly what the dear leader wants you to say, or you are in jeopardy of losing your life. And I see that intensive pressure right there. You worship me, or you are homeless, and you are penniless. And when you are homeless and penniless, you don't have food and shelter. So, basic fact here is the world will worship Satan. Now, that's scary. But I think it's a good thing to talk about. My next question to you is the world going to begin worshiping Satan in one night? No. So it might be a gradual process. It might be something that's already beginning today, hey? Is there such a thing in the world today as people that want us to worship Satan? Is there such a thing as that? Was that true 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago? When the New Testament was written, it says that the mystery of iniquity already works. There's already some evil that's going on in this world. And being in the year 2016, we can rest assured that they are still working towards this end. I don't think it happens in one night. I think it happens gradually. I think if you can get as many people convinced of their own free will ahead of time, it makes the transition over much less turbulent. And I want to talk today about how do you think Satan is getting people to forsake the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, and start giving loyalty to Satan. How is that happening today? Now, I'm going to put a little disclaimer in right now. My whole life, I have had an intrigue with the dark stuff. And I always try to control myself. So I'll stand up here and I'll confess. When I see something or hear something like that, it sticks in my brain. I don't know if it's the adrenaline or the interest or whatever. I try not to study it. I think it's dangerous to study. If you spend too much time studying this, I think it could actually harm you. It could get you on the wrong foot. So you do need to be cautious. You don't want to dig into it. I try not to dig into it. I still, the internet has some amazing stuff, some of which you can't believe at all. So you have to be careful. But over the years, I've made mental notes. And I think this morning I'd like to just share some of those mental notes and how it harmonizes with Scripture. And this all got resurrected in me. I've been trying to avoid the whole topic until a man at work who we don't have a lot of common with each other. He said, "Brendan, you really, 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 really have to watch this video." And it ends up being one of those conspiracy videos, right? The thing is, there's 1,000 ways to look at conspiracy. You can say it doesn't exist at all. You can say it's this group of people or this club or this organization, yada, yada, yada. I don't know. I'm not going to say. I do know that I was rebuked very sharply by Timothy once that says, I am not allowed to speak evil of my dignities, right? The people that rule this nation, I am still required to pray for them, and I'm not allowed to talk bad about them. Okay, so I do know that, and that's something that we all need to put into the equation. We still need to pray for the leaders of this nation. And we still are not allowed to talk evil about them. But I also know that someday, I want to try to reconcile this, I also know that someday the world is going to worship Satan. I also know that. So somewhere between where we are right now and where we get to Revelation 13, there is some progress being made, and there are some things that are going to get more and more manifest that maybe are not manifest today. And so maybe it's in our best interest to have a look at what's going on, hey? Now this, I watched this video just, you know, drag and click, because I'm like, okay, it's juicy, it's delicious, it may or may not be true. I don't know if I really, I have a short life. What is that little quote? The life that will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. You got to pick and choose what you spend time on. And I'm dragging and clicking, and you know, it's great and wonderful and intriguing. But it joggled something that happened in my own life. And you know, being in a conservative Christian church, I thought I would never even get close to that whole mindset of the world worshiping Satan. And would you believe? And it was kind of a strange thing. I ended up seeing how you can transition from fundamental Christianity into the world of darkness. And you know what's interesting about Satan? He doesn't walk up to you and say, I'm Satan, I'm evil, and I'm God, okay? He doesn't do that. How many people on the earth would respond to that? Maybe a couple hundred sickos, okay? He's got to be much more subtle. And I think even in the Bible, you see some of those mechanisms that Satan uses to be subtle. And in my own life, I encountered somebody who was reading the same author that I was at that very moment. And I was like, wow, this is interesting. And this man had a testimony. He said, I was born again in 1993. He gave the man's name that led him to Christ. And the man is pretty well respected, I think, even amongst the people here. And he read this author, and being having time to read and being intrigued with all of this, he finished that author. Well, that author has a lot of titles, and he moved back to another author. Now, as you read through a book, you find references to other books and other authors, and so you can kind of follow. He goes back farther, and he reads an author that this author wrote, and then he goes back farther, and he says, well, that was good. Let me go back even farther. And he comes to this fellow. And I don't even know my German phonetics, so pardon me. You might have to. He comes to this guy, and he starts reading him. Now, this guy, no matter what dictionary you use, is a mystic. And I like what Ezra said. It's not that just because someone read somebody who read somebody who read somebody doesn't automatically make them wrong, but it does give you a good opportunity to wake up and pay attention and watch what you're doing and always take the book you're reading and compare it to Scripture. But anyway, I read an author who read an author who read Jacob Boehm. And this guy's a mystic. And what happened was, my friend followed this guy right into a man named, and I could spend hours getting all this researched and properly referenced. Sorry. Nicholas Grew. And he's like, you know, I just read something by Nicholas Grew. He says, you've got to read this guy. Wow, what do you know about Nicholas Grew? He is a Jesuit from the 1700s, and that's when I realized what was going on. And that's when I realized, first off, the devil doesn't come up to you and say, hey, I'm God. He uses an exit ramp like our freeway system. When you're driving down the highway, and especially when you get into Chicago and you've got an exit on the left and an exit on the right and three lanes in the middle, and you just end up in Iowa when you intended for Indiana. Okay, that's how Satan works. You might be on an exit ramp before you even know you're exiting. And that's what happened in my own life. And thankfully, I stopped right there. I only got two or three pages into this Jesuit guy. And I started recognizing something that I had learned years ago while poking into Taoism. And there are, you know, there's very possible there's somebody here that knows a whole lot more about this than I do. I'm not an expert. I don't care to be an expert. But I do want to share. This man, who happens to be a Jesuit, presented a fundamental principle that Jacob Boehme uses up here in mysticism, which, funny thing, this guy, if you look this guy up, he is accused of being the father of Rosicrucianism, which happens to be, you could call it pre-New Age. Yeah. Back in the 1800s, before they called it New Age, they had Rosicrucianism, which started salvaging Jacob's writings. It started coming up with these amazing theories based on his writings. But it ultimately comes into what we know as New Age. That would be a good place to put it. But Nicholas here, he comes up with this theory. He says, light. He starts with light. Now, that's a very, very noble concept, right? Light. He said, light is bright, but only in comparison to how dark it is, right? So he's, and this is only the first couple of pages of the book. I stopped after this, okay? And he started so subtly twisting this. He says, light isn't really light unless it's dark, because you can't really see the light unless it's dark. And I swallowed it. We'll look at scripture later. So the intensity of the light, or the intensity of darkness, can actually set off the intensity of the light. I'm putting this in my own words. And so darkness is necessary. Yeah? Yes. Remember your references. If you guys have references, remember your references. So it's so subtle, because you say, well, God is light, and I can see where light is a contrast to darkness, and I can see where darkness is necessary for light. And but I found myself on an exit ramp, because the first warning I had was, this is a teaching of Taoism. And of course, I'm not an expert on Taoism, but let's do something you may all recognize. So Taoism doesn't really call God a person. In fact, it's more of an energy or a force. And it's one of the key ingredients here is life. So anything that has life has energy flowing through it. So this, and the Chinese word would be qi. I think India has another word, and this force, this energy force permeates everything that has life. So it's kind of like this big life-giving fluid that flows through the whole universe, including you and I. But the interesting thing about it, it's not necessarily a person, but it also is a mix. It's a mix of both the yang over here and the yin, the good and the evil. You would call this the good and the evil. And so a Tao statement would be, death is a very, very important part of life. There is no life without death. And therefore, as a living person, I need to embrace death to be able to live life. But you can apply that to anything. You've got night and day, good and evil, male, female. Good and evil, though, that's where it gets really murky, is where, I don't know a lot about Taoism, but the fact that evil is a necessary part, an integral part, an indispensable part of the good. That life cannot exist without the dark side. So you have to have the dark side and the good side mushed together to create truth. And that is what turned me off when I'm reading this Jesuit about this light and darkness doctrine. I'm like, that's just a little too Tao for me. I closed the book and I gave it back and I said, this guy's too Catholic for me. Now, looking back, I don't know why I chose the word Catholic, but I know my friend had a Catholic background and I knew he would understand. And I just said, he's too Catholic for me. And, interesting. Noah, do you have a reference, or you're just going to comment? Let's look at a reference, 1 John chapter 1, hey? This was a real blessing for me to be able to read this. And in fact, I have found the book of 1 John quite helpful when you're looking at this soup. So 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Jesus Christ had a body, he had flesh and blood, and we saw him. And that's good. That eliminates a lot of the other explanations that don't say that. He says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, Jesus Christ is life. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. In him was the light, and I don't have this all in order, and the light was the life of men. John 3 talks about men unwilling to come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed by the light. In John 3, you've got similar to that concept. I'm not going to read it right now. But you've got that light concept here. And then verse 4, 1 John 1, 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Well, there you've got it. Now, you know what's so interesting about this verse, God is light? You could say, oh, Brandon, well, maybe this guy's not so wacko after all, until you read the next phrase. Did anyone read the next phrase? And in him is no darkness at all. You know, I hate to pick on you folks, but if you're a Calvinist, I think you should memorize that verse. In him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? That means whatever God is, it's not that. Whatever God is, it's not that. Because there is no darkness in God. And that's one of the big fundamental differences between Taoism, mysticism up here, is they're willing to embrace the dark side to bring a balance to life. And in Christianity, you have light with no darkness at all. And right there, you see the fundamental difference between us and nearly every other religion on the planet, perhaps every religion on the planet. We salvage the good and reject the bad. We salvage the holiness and reject the darkness. We salvage the holiness and we reject the sin. And as soon as you get into a group of people that start blurring that distinction, you are on soft ground, folks. And we'll hopefully talk about that later. In him is no darkness at all. And there's a lot of verses throughout the book of 1 John that I have been unable to include. But if we walk in the light as he... verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Again, there is no wiggle room for you to be meddling with evil, dark things or sinful things. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I watched this video, click and drag. It woke up. It reminded me of this reading experience that I had. I was like, wow, I didn't realize that it was so easy for Satan to begin that work in me, that I was willing to swallow that thing, that darkness is an indispensable part of light. Kind of creepy. So we have a Jesuit up here, and what's interesting is how that Jesuit is kind of echoing Taoism, And does anyone know what the Jesuits are? Oh, Michael, I have an encyclopedia in my bag. Could you grab it and bring it up here? Yeah, I don't know about leading. But yeah, Roman Catholicism is a big connection there. So thanks, Michael. So you have a Jesuit here who's echoing this Tao-type philosophy. Wow. And there's probably more. Yeah, there's probably more. So they are members of the Roman Catholic religious, of the Roman Catholic Church. Founded by St. Ignatius Loyola in 1534, it's called the Society of Jesus. The Jesuits are especially noted for their work in education. The order operates more than 4,000 schools, colleges, and universities throughout the world. Now, I'm reading from a book, okay? This book is from 1988. Now, luckily, the history of the Jesuits hasn't changed since 1988, so I can use this book. The nice thing about this book is they probably spent a lot more time trying to be accurate than those little shares on Facebook. So when I get confused, I like to pull my encyclopedia out. The Jesuits are noted for their work in education. 4,000 schools, colleges, and universities throughout the world. In the United States, the Jesuits direct about 45 high schools, 28 colleges, and universities. Leading Jesuit universities in the United States include Boston College, Fordham University, St. Louis University, and the University of San Francisco. The professed... They're talking about initiation. Take a vow of special obedience to the Pope, in addition to taking vows of celibacy, obedience, and poverty. They also vow never to seek or accept any religious honor or office unless ordered to do so. St. Ignatius Loyola originally limited the Jesuits to 60 members. Actually, it was Pope Paul III. Originally limited it to 60. Under the leadership of Ignatius, the Jesuits grew to almost 1,000 members. I like this statement here. It says, the order played a major role in the churches, i.e. the Catholic Church's self-renewal movement, called the Counter-Reformation. Have you, any of you heard the word renewal? It's a Catholic revival. I haven't studied it. The order played a major role in the church's self-renewal movement called the Counter-Reformation. Now, I don't think you need to explain that. The Counter-Reformation. What was the Reformation? It's when people started rejecting Catholicism and leaving Catholicism and pointing the errors out in Catholicism and that Catholicism was contrary to the Bible. And it says the Jesuits played a major role in the Counter-Reformation. The renewal has been going on. I believe the last time I heard about the renewal was the late 90s. It is going on. And renewal could be another word for counter-reformation, trying to bring people back to Catholicism. And in order to bring people back from Catholicism, you have to get them to let go of Protestantism, to let go of the gospel message, right? Of course, they were banned, but the ban was lifted. It says, since 1814, the Jesuits have steadily increased their membership. Today, about 25% of the order's members come from North America, where the influence has been especially significant. Now, when you It is on the internet now. You get to read the oath that a Jesuit has to take in order to become a Jesuit. And you see things like, I didn't copy it out, but you see things like, I am vowing to infiltrate governments. I am vowing to infiltrate education. I am vowing to infiltrate society as a whole. I'm vowing to hobnob with bankers and lawyers as needed. To do whatever it takes. And as you get farther into the oath, you realize that I'm allowed to murder, a Jesuit is allowed to murder any heretic. Through some very gruesome means that are listed. If you can't publicly kill somebody, you do it privately. And at the end of it all, it says, and again, this is my own words, if your superior asks you to do it, it's not a sin. Scary. If the person over you asks you to kill somebody, it isn't a sin. It's the superior's problem. And we know that someday the whole world will worship Satan. And the question is, are they working on it now? Today. So right there in the encyclopedia, a secular source, it says they are in education. And of course in education they're going to trample the new birth and they're going to veer you off towards something more Catholic sounding. I was able to hire a man who was born and raised in the evangelical church in America. And he went to a school in Milwaukee. I was unable to go research it. Ran out of time. He went to a school in Milwaukee that was Catholic. And he told me personally that as he was in that college, there was one professor that lectured and lectured and lectured, and he brags about this. He said the professor never mentioned what denomination she really was or what religion she really was. But whoever, I believe it was a woman, this professor successfully talked him out of being evangelical, and he is a profound, firm Catholic today. You can't talk him out of Catholicism. He is in church every Sunday. It would be interesting to go find out how closely related to the Jesuits that school is. But you know, if the Catholic Church is willing to allow the Jesuits and willing to utilize the Jesuits, what else are they willing to allow? There are some incriminating things about Catholicism. You have got Jesus that says, don't let anyone call you father. You've only got one father, and that's what they call priests, is father. In fact, the word pope is just a fancy way of saying papa. And then one of the titles of the pope is the vicar of Christ. And in the Latin, it translates literally, apparently, again, it's up to you guys to figure out how much of this to swallow or not. It just means in place of Christ. In place of Christ, really? You know, the Vatican is a city within a city. The Vatican sits within Rome. Rome is the capital city of Italy. And the Vatican is built on seven hills, and they have names for those hills, and I think everybody knows that. And it's interesting in Revelation that it actually refers to those seven hills. In Revelation 17, verse 9, it says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So there's some startling evidence here. With a pope being willing to put himself in place of Christ, maybe secretly, he probably doesn't do it openly, and then to be the Vatican. And unfortunately, the Vatican has a a dark history, because pre-Christianity, which was Constantine, or pre-Christianity in Rome, it was a heathen hotspot. In fact, if you literally translate Vatican, Vaticanus, it just means center of divination. And they say where St. Peter's Basilica sits was actually formerly a temple to heathenism. So the connections are a little spooky when you start looking into that. Of course, Constantine got a vision of a cross sort of a thing, and he was commanded in this sign, conquer. Now, Jesus said, if you take up the sword, you will die by the sword. That wasn't Jesus talking to him. And Constantine was able to take those pagan religions and just kind of mix it into Christianity. And so I think when we're naive and we're being positive and optimistic, we say, well, Catholicism is Christian. Well, they want, first off, remember, they're making it look Christian, okay? It's not popular to not be Christian, so they're going to do everything in their power to look Christian, but that doesn't mean that it still doesn't have an undercurrent or a double meaning. And that's what you find in Satan's world, is often there are double meanings. I had a startling experience when I was in Brazil. Brazil used to be predominantly Catholic, and the villages are built around the plaza. And at the end of the plaza, there's the Catholic Church. And Doug and I just kind of snuck into one night and sat down, and they had a nun doing the Mass. And we were like, oh, I never saw a nun doing the Mass. And there was pretty cool music. And this nun, it's all a different language. So Doug and I were clueless. This nun is holding the host, the wafer, in her hands. And you see people coming down the aisle and kneeling and bowing before a piece of bread. And that's when it first solidified in my mind what's really going on, is these people are guilty of idolatry. When a piece of bread becomes something to pray to, you're in big trouble. But they say it's the body of Christ. So it's a deep subject. It needs some scholarship that I did not put into it. But needless to say, when you get into Catholicism and Jesuitism, it starts making you wonder, especially when Revelation says, it is the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and you've got this pope-like figure in place of Christ. Now, how does Satan work? So first off, in the Genesis, I was just thinking this morning what Satan doesn't say when he comes to Eve as a serpent, right? There are so many things he could have said that he didn't, but he was subtle, right? The serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field in Genesis 3. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What did Satan want? He wanted a lot of things. But I think Satan ultimately wants to be God. You see that in the passage where it says, O Lucifer, son of the morning, you've exalted yourself above God. You've said you will be God. And so here, you can't say Satan wanted to give Eve a snack. That's not nearly evil enough. Satan wanted to be God. Now, Satan could have walked up to Eve and said, hey, I'm God. Okay, how well would that have gone over? Not. She would have left. So he's far more subtle, far more gentle, far more careful with it. And he says, did God say? And he starts quoting the word of God. How nice, eh? And he twists it just a little, and then the woman has to send it back, and she twists it just a little. And he says, really? When you eat this stuff, you're going to get really, really smart, and God doesn't want you smart. He says, when you eat this, you're going to become a god. And it's so interesting that you see that in New Age. You still see the very, very lie that started in the garden still being perpetuated today. So what does Satan appeal to? He doesn't say, hey, you got to worship me, I'm God. He simply says, hey, how would you like knowledge? How would you like more power? How would you like to fulfill your fleshly lusts? Here, why don't you go for it? So he doesn't even start with the issue with Eve. He just starts tempting her with her fleshly desires and says, how would you like to eat something that makes you really, really smart? And she falls for it. So there again, Satan didn't say, I want you to worship me as God. He simply said, how about indulging yourself? Do you see that? And you know what? We are battling that same battle today. When we have all this media, we have the television and the internet and the radio and the music, and it's an industry and it's a big industry, and they're shoving it down our throats. Satan doesn't come to us and say, hey, I'm God, you need to worship me. Instead, he says, how about let's fulfill some fleshly lusts? How about that? Isn't that so tricky? And again, you're on an exit ramp and you don't know it. How about indulging your flesh? How about giving yourself a little bit of knowledge that makes you just a little more powerful and a little more smarter than everyone else around you? How about indulging your fleshly lusts? It looks to me like I tried to iron out exactly what Satan's doing and exactly where I got here. The first thing Satan does here is say darkness, and I'm just using darkness because that's what happened to me. Darkness is important for light. And then you kind of get into this idea that darkness isn't quite as bad as you thought it was, because it's necessary to have darkness for light. And then pretty soon darkness and light are equal. And then pretty soon light isn't that so great after all. And then darkness is better than light because it's actually emphasizing. And it's a progression. And so then you have dualism. Do you see that? Now you have two. You started with light, and now you have light plus darkness. That's another big key you want to watch out for. The first thing is Satan tells you the darkness really isn't that bad. In fact, he tells you that darkness is an important ingredient in the recipe, and then darkness and light are equal. You have dualism, and what do you have in Catholicism when you have Jesus Christ and the Virgin Mary? Dualism. And Satan really doesn't care that Jesus is still called Jesus. He's impressed that there's a second deity there, the Virgin Mary. Because guess what? You could call Jesus the Yang, and you can call the Virgin Mary the Yin, and suddenly there is a dualism, and Mary becomes the dark side, and Jesus becomes the light side. And next thing you know, Satan's not that bad of a guy after all. And next thing you know, Satan told the truth in the garden. And next thing you know, Satan is God. It's so subtle. So subtle. And I was shocked that it's that easy. That an intelligent, and you guys might argue I'm not intelligent, but an intelligent person can even begin to go there. That's how Satan works. He's an angel of light, the Bible says. He looks good, but he's a liar. Revelation said he does miracles. And so that's the progression from fundamental Christianity to Satanism. You start with light, yeah, you make darkness dual, and then you make darkness a little better, and then Satan becomes God. It flows. Can anyone see that? It flows. Satan becomes God. Revelation says the whole world will worship Satan. So the whole world has to go through this process of getting us off from the true God onto Satan. Now, if Jesuits have control over education, again, I'll let you decide how much they have. What are they teaching us in our public school system? They're just trying to dilute biblical Christianity. They're diluting the truth. But there's also a rumor that I keep hearing. I haven't done the research to decide that the media is in large part a monopoly. Have any of you heard that? That NBC and CBN and CBS and all this are actually owned by one corporation? That bothers me. But let's say that the people in charge of that corporation that own a large part of the media really are anti-God, and I'm not going to say they're Satanists, but we're all sinners, and if you don't repent, you're going to start doing evil stuff. What are they going to start doing with the media? They're going to start attacking the gospel message. And so the first thing they do is they say darkness is an integral part of light. Evil is part of good. I had a crazy man. I was watching a crazy man on YouTube. I still don't know if I trust the guy or not, but he made a statement that I really, really like. And he said, and he thinks the Jesuits are in charge of Hollywood. I have no clue. I think Satan's in charge of Hollywood. I would agree with that. He said that first they came out with cowboy movies, and in cowboy movies, the good guy always wins, right? But he said, what you don't notice about cowboy movies is the good guy gets to decide what's right, and he gets to decide what's wrong, and he gets to decide what the consequences are. Well, is that such a bad thing? Yeah, because you're departing from Scripture. When you put right and wrong into the hands of the good guy, he gets his own little interpretation. And what has Hollywood done with that? They reinterpret good and reinterpret good and reinterpret evil and reinterpret evil. And the consequences for evil get less and less and less. It's subtle. Satan doesn't have to walk up to you and say, I'm God. He just has to get you on an exit ramp. And that's the trouble with Hollywood movies. I still hear people say today, well, the good guy won. And you know what's so sad is the good guy won, but he went through a divorce. The good guy won, but he still lied, cheated, and stole to get there. And you start realizing that the good guy really wasn't that good in the Hollywood movie. Do you see how that subtle change? You're taking the right and wrong of Scripture, and you're just diluting, diluting, diluting. Every year, it gets lowered to a lower standard till right and wrong is not right and wrong anymore. And we haven't even talked about morality, where Hollywood is ever so gradually injecting more and more twisted morals into our lives. And Satan is not saying, I'm God, you worship me. He's saying, you have desires. You have fleshly appetites. How about you just indulge your fleshly appetites? And we as Christians say, well, there ain't nothing wrong with indulging fleshly appetites. Well, if it's an exit ramp, that doesn't just stop there and it takes you to hell. It's a bad thing. Another thing, there are rumors. I also have the Noah movie, the Moses movie. In the 90s, it was the Da Vinci Code, where they said Jesus was married with children. Again, if you can take Satan's evil, Christ is good, and kind of fill in that gap where Jesus really wasn't as good as he said he was, and Satan's really not as... And you have that dualism. So the Da Vinci Code in the 90s. And then they take, like, Moses and they make a movie. Or Noah and they make a movie. And they put the most twisted mindsets. The Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And the movie makes him into a proud, pompous whatever. Again, well, it's biblical. Well, yeah, but they twisted just enough. Remember, rat poison is 99% good food. And they know this. They know this. Noah, they turned into a homicidal, freaky environmentalist. I didn't see either one of them. I just read reviews. And Satan is at work in the church. Again, if the Jesuits are in charge of education and these men take vows to infiltrate and to destroy, they are being groomed. Rumor has it they are being groomed to be Protestant ministers. So they can go into a seminary and start teaching, but in their teaching, they're slowly undermining the basic gospel message. There are whole denominations being undermined by people who don't believe in God or that believe in Satan as God, right? Another thing is Bible versions. You know, I used to not believe this stuff. I'd be like, oh, What does a Hollywood movie have to do with hell? What does Hollywood movie have to do with Satan? And I'm starting to see it's the first rung on a ladder. And I used to say, oh, so the new versions of the Bible, they changed a couple things. What's that going to hurt? It's not that they changed a couple things. It's that they already did change a couple things. They changed some things, and they're going to change a couple more things, and it's a progress. It's an exit ramp. And so you see, in the Bible, well, you get Westcott and Hort. That's the one I'm most familiar with, from whence the Jehovah's Witnesses get their translation. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. And guess what you find in the New World Translation from Westcott and Hort? That Jesus really isn't God. The verses that emphasize that Jesus is God are reworded so that Jesus no longer is God. Westcott and Hort were dabbling in the occult. They were dabbling in the dark knowledge. And guess what the first thing they do in their Bible is? They say, well, Jesus really wasn't God. And in Mormonism, where they say that Jesus and Satan are brothers, again, you see how Satan's not that bad and Christ isn't that good. And you get that dualism, the yin-yang. And next thing you know, Satan's God. Bible versions. They take the word version and just change it to maid or young woman. And say, well, that's not a big deal. Yeah, but if you do it every year for 20 years, Satan is slowly putting a wedge between our Lord and us. So Jesus Christ was conceived when the Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And if you can somehow convince that it wasn't the Spirit of God, then Jesus isn't God. If you can somehow convince us that Mary wasn't a virgin, then Jesus doesn't become God. Jesus lived a holy life. He never sinned. If you can somehow convince people that Jesus wasn't quite as good as he thought he was, if Jesus died but he never rose again, if Jesus never really died, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, if Jesus really was married to Mary Magdalene, who? It's little steps, but it's all undermining the fact that in him is no darkness at all. There is no room for Satan to be a little bit good and Jesus to be a little bit bad. There's no room for that. And where I see it, where I get really, really emotional about this, Ezra showed us some videos about the emergent church, how the church is willing to embrace some of these goofy ideas, the diluted ideas. Tony Campolo, I don't know who he is, but he's quoted as saying, I think that when we left the Catholic Church in the Reformation, we left too much behind. He says, I find a lot of blessing in meditating the way the Jesuits do. And I'm going, oh, no. But there was one thing about the New Age, and I don't know a lot about the New Age. It's really confusing. I don't know if I can do it. It's that I am God, and that they believe everybody's God, and that we all have to just realize that were God. And you know, as I'm watching that series, I said, I have God in me. And that's awfully close to biblical truth. And what is the difference? And at the end of watching that series, there's one difference between the New Age, probably more, but one major difference is I am a sinner and they don't talk about sin. Again, you're making evil good and good evil, and you're getting that dualism. And so that's one big thing. Back in 1 John, again, an excellent book to answer these questions. If you say that you have no sin, you are a liar. If we say that we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In Psalms, it talks about being made from dust. In the book of Genesis, it says that we're made from the dust of the earth. And that very, very clearly shows that there is a frail, earthly, broken vessel that's filled with God. We are not God. We are containers for God. And the first acknowledgement we have to make is I am a sinner. And what's so sad is how the church today is unwilling to talk about sin. I think it is the greatest danger we've got today. If you forget all this goofy stuff that I'm talking about, remember sin. The whole trick to Satan is saying darkness really isn't that bad. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the Christian church today. A little sin isn't a big deal. You'll say, we're human. We all struggle. That's a big, big problem. And you know, with the internet and with all these people shoving all these things at you, true or false, and you say, well, how do I know who's right and how do I know who's wrong? Find out who knows they're a sinner. Because that's going to instantly shatter all this dualism, this Taoism stuff. Who is a sinner? I am a sinner. And that is going to be our big distinction between us and Satan. We have no tolerance. We have no tolerance for sin. In him is no darkness at all. That salvation is a free gift. It's not something we earn. And that's why even as people don't like preaching against sin, it's got to be. It's the only thing that distinguishes us from the falling church. If you don't like the sin message, maybe you can go find a church that's a little more buddy-buddy with Satan himself. We need to preach against sin. We need to tell people about sin. We need to be convicted of sin. We need to repent. And that's something you don't hear in the ecumenical movement. We need to repent. Where you realize, I am a sinner and I'm forsaking my sin. I'm turning my back on the dark side and I'm going towards God. And I'm allowing God to live in me and through me. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 10 years ago, I would have said Satan's a million miles from me. And then when I picked up that Jesuit book, I realized how easy it is to happen. And that's what I want to warn you all. Satan is not going to walk up to you and say, worship me. He's going to do something subtle like an exit ramp where he says, hey, how about indulging yourself? You know, the Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts. And that in the media, there are people that are taking us this direction. In Bible translations, they're taking us this direction. In the public education system, they are taking us this direction. And like I said, if you forget anything else, it's holiness. We are sinners. And don't go to a church that can't stand there and tell you you're a sinner. We are sinners. But Jesus Christ died for sinners. Salvation is a free gift. So I hope that helps. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to see that this maybe is a lot closer than we formerly thought. And God, help us to love the Word, to read the Word first and most. Father, fill us with your Spirit as we read so that it makes sense. Changes our lives. God, help us to save souls and to spread the message about the God of light in whom is no darkness. God, bless the meeting tonight. And Father, just bless who speaks and bless the listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.